With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
There have been some great fights in modern American history. Joe Frazier versus Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali versus George Foreman. Mike Tyson versus Evander Holyfield's ear. Bong Kwee Kwee fighting a customer with a complicated order. But no showdown has been any more decisive, its conclusion any more settled in the mind and record of God. No battle more certain than the showdown between the one true living God. Tonight I may refer to him as Yahweh, or just simply God, and the false god of the Philistines, named here in tonight's text as Dagon. If I were introducing these two competitors, I would simply say in one corner is a created statue. In the other is the uncreated creator of all things. In one corner is the false god of the Philistines. In the other, the true God of all who would ever repent and believe. In one corner is a lifeless icon. In the other corner, the giver and sustainer of life itself. In one corner, there is a statue made by man. In the other corner, there is the maker of all mankind. But this epic showdown did not take place in a boxing ring, but in a pagan temple. Introduced to the text, you may be tempted to ask, how did they ever get God to consider entering a pagan arena? How did they manipulate him to this setting only to watch him defeat the powers of darkness? And the reality is they did not manipulate God to get him into the temple of Dagon at all. I contend tonight this entire episode was God's ideal. For this showdown tonight was not planned, promoted, publicized by Don King, but by the King of Kings. This showdown was scheduled in the eternal council of heaven before the sun started shining and the stars started twinkling, long before the ocean tide started shifting, long before there was a sunrise or a sunset. God determined that this showdown would happen, an epic battle in the triune council of God. God would allow himself to be captured by the wicked hands of sinful and godless men in what would at first seem to be a supposed victory. But if you come back early in the morning, you'll find that God is alive and well, and the powers of darkness have been summarily defeated. If you are already ahead of me, listening with the ears of a New Testament believer, proposing that this ancient fight is a prelude to Mount Calvary, you are absolutely correct. For whether you are hanging around a Philistine temple or standing at the base of a blood-soaked, skull-shaped mountain, there are some lessons that we can learn about this fighting match. Lessons that you and I would do well to apply to the fight that we fight, the fight of faith, every single day. Now, I do not believe there will be anything on the screen tonight, but I just want to divide these 12 verses very evenly. They break out evenly, three verses each, to show us four simple lessons about this battle between God and Dagon. The first lesson, drawn from verses 1-3, is fundamental and profound, and you need to write it on your heart, jot it down on a piece of paper, type it into the notes app on your smart device, make this plain, bold, and straight in your mind. Number one, God will not be demoted to second place. This passage tells us God will not be demoted to second place. The Philistine army captured the Ark of the Covenant of God when they killed 30,000 of the Israeli army, including Hophni and Phinehas. They captured the Ark of the Covenant. You recall Phinehas' wife went into premature labor, learning of the death of her husband, the father of her child. She died in the throes of childbirth and named that infant boy Ichabod, for she said, "The glory of God has departed, and the Ark of the Covenant is gone." The Philistines then do what their pagan idolatrous beliefs would have led them to do. They took that religious relic And they went, and as it were, they just added it to the shelf of all of their other religious tokens. The Philistines of that day and our day are all too willing to add Yahweh to the temple of their life. Just put him there, the text says in verse 2, right beside Dagon. Missionaries who serve and minister in some countries, especially steeped in the Hindu religion, places like India, must be careful that they don't preach a gospel that a Hindu can merely add Jesus to the plethora of their list of gods. And India is not the only country, and Hinduism is not the only religion that really is saturated in polytheism. Some of that happens in America, some of it happens in South Georgia, and some of its adherents name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, merely wanting to add God to all of the other gods we have in our life. If you live long enough, you've seen people like this, and maybe an occasion or two you've been one, more than willing to add God to what we're already doing. I think there are a lot of people who think that God has a math problem of some kind, that he doesn't mind being added to our life and doesn't require us to subtract anything from our life. But God tells us and shows us in this text, he will not sit on a two-seater throne. He will not reside in a duplex. He will not share his glory with any other. He'll not be on an equal coexist bumper sticker with anybody else, with any other god, with any other ism. God will not be demoted to second place. Numerous times in witnessing endeavors, I've encountered people who had enough gospel sense to say, I'm not ready to be saved because I'm not ready to put aside my immoral living. I'm not ready to quit running around with wild living and loose men or ungodly women. In at least this limited way, they reveal they have a greater understanding of the demands of the gospel than many who name the name of Jesus and sit on Baptist church pews. Folks who will say, I'll take Jesus as long as I can put him on a shelf beside my Budweiser, beside my hobbies, beside my pastimes, as long as nothing in my life has to change but adding Jesus on the top, I'll take the Jesus who knows his role and keeps his place during deer season or turkey season or quail season. I'll sign up for the Jesus that keeps his place while I watch things I shouldn't watch and say things that I shouldn't say and go places that I shouldn't go. And beloved, you better write this upon your heart. God demands to have first place in our entire life. Not just first place on a list, but first place over our life. And there is a world of difference between the two. If you have an athletic background, maybe you've heard it before. God, family, football. God, family, baseball. God, family, soccer. God, family, hunting. God, family, fill in the blank. That's putting God first on a list. But far too often, that doesn't represent putting God first over a life. But this story reminds us that a God who refuses to be demoted or relegated to second place will not just be in first place over sports. He's got to have first place in sports. Not just first place over family, first place in my family. Not just first place over my money, but first place in my money. Listen, not just first place over my time, but first place in my time. That every area of my life, every fabric and thread of the tapestry of my life is saturated and consumed by the glory and the preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn of the dead, the one from the beginning, so that in all things, would you say all things? So that in all things he may have the preeminence. And when they try to put the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh on equal footing, on a level playing field with Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant just literally knocks Dagon's statue flat on its face, telling us even tonight, God will not be demoted to second place. Ladies, may I ask you a question, those of you that are married? How many of you ladies would accept a husband who added you to the list of the other women that he was seeing? Would you accept that? Well, what if he promised that you were his favorite? What if he promised that all else being equal, he'd rather be with you than with any of the others? What if he said that you were the first of the 10 ladies that he regularly sees and visits? Why in the world would we think that God would not demand first place in every area of our life? This, of course, does not mean that we can't have hobbies and pastimes. It just simply means that if you watch a true Christ follower in those hobbies, in those pastimes, you can tell by what they say, and you can flat tell by what they do. And listen, sometimes by what they don't say and by what they don't do, that's not a regular football player. That's not a regular baseball coach. That's not a regular soccer player. That's not a regular student. That's somebody who's got Jesus Christ firmly situated on the throne of their life. And they recognize he'll not be demoted to second place. This doesn't mean, again, that we can't have other relationships. For example, in my own life and marriage, my wife being preeminent in all areas of my life relationally does not mean that I can't have some relationships, friendships, fellowship with other women. It just simply means if you watch me fellowship with those other women, you can tell there's somebody else who has first place in every area of my life. And so it is with God. God doesn't desire to have first place on a list. He demands to have first place over my life. That means that when you see me or listen to me at the Georgia-Florida game, you can tell I'm a follower of Jesus. That means if you follow me out to Bear Stadium, I'm not acting the fool and cussing at the referees and umpires like everybody else around Pierce County. When I'm at the beach on vacation, when I'm up in the mountains, when I'm at the store, when I'm driving in traffic, you can tell that something is different about that person because Jesus Christ is on the throne of their life. Listen, friend, we serve a God that is omnipresent. You can't get away from his presence, but in a limited sense, let me tell you one place God will never be second place. This text tells us God will not be demoted to second place. Secondly, it teaches us that God will not be defeated by stronger powers. He'll not be demoted to second place. He will not be defeated by stronger powers. For this, we draw our attention to verses 4 through 6. The Bible says that when the Ashdodites came, verse 3, early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, we need to stop for a moment and ask, who in the world or what in the world was Dagon? Dagon is generally considered the god of the Philistines, and they were sort of an aquatic people. They lived at and near the coast. And when you see most representations of Dagon, he's what we might call a merman. Not a mermaid, but a merman. He's sort of fish from the waist down, man from the waist up. And they have this iconic statue of Dagon there in the Philistine temple. And when they come one morning, Dagon, the whole statue, has fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what they do? They prop him back up. Can I just give you a little hint tonight? If your God needs to be propped up by human hands, you might consider that you're following the wrong God. For example, I love sports as much as anybody, But if your God has to be propped up with two-a-days and trick plays to catch the other team off guards, you may be following the wrong God. I love shopping as much as any man does. Don't have to turn in my man card. But if your God has to be propped up with Black Friday doorbuster deals, maybe you've got the wrong God. Hey guys, I love deer hunting as much or more than most. But if your God can be coaxed out of hiding with a bag of corn and a bottle of dough urine, you may have the wrong God. You're not listening to me. I love politics as much as anybody. But if your God needs early voting and a get out the vote campaign, you might be setting your affection on the wrong God. Some of us worship at the altar of our children. If your God needs to be occasionally rushed to the emergency room to find out the cause of the high fever, maybe you've got the wrong God. And they prop him back up. And they come back in the second day, and we pick up there in verse 4. And not only has he fallen on his face to the ground, but his head and both of the palms of his hands were cut off. Only the trunk, only the upper torso of the statue of Dagon remains. In a day where they believed that military victory was a victory of the gods, that is, if my army defeats your army, it's because my God defeated your God. God puts on graphic display, you didn't defeat the Israelites because you're stronger than me. You didn't capture the Ark of the Covenant because Dagon is stronger than me. The fact of the matter is, a mere representation of the presence and glory and power of God, a mere box that was a picture and a symbol of the power of God, knocked Dagon out cold. God wants to demonstrate he will not be defeated by stronger powers. Del Ralph Davis comments here that this episode teaches the Philistines the supremacy of God over Dagon, but it also instructs Israel that such supremacy is utterly independent of his people. That is, God does not have to have us. Years ago, a prominent gospel group had a song that said, God and I make a majority. Well, that may have a catchy tune, but it just ain't so. God doesn't have to have you to have a majority. God has a winning majority right by himself. Fast forward with me into the New Testament. The night of the arrest of our Lord Jesus, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the temple guards and the soldiers come to arrest him. And with the clanging of swords and clubs and spears, Jesus approaches them because he's not afraid of them. He initiates conversation and asks, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus literally says, I am. Borrowing language from Moses and the burning bush. I am the same one who said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus. He said, I am. And with that one statement, your Bible says they fell backwards and they fell to the ground by the simple word of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was reminding them on that dark but glorious night that I'm going with you, but it's not because you have overpowered me. I could snuff you out of existence with one simple word. The reformer Martin Luther was correct when he said of the devil, that the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. God is demonstrating in the Philistine temple of Dagon that he will not, absolutely not, be demoted to second place. And he will not be defeated by stronger powers. At the height of the Civil War, someone asked Abraham Lincoln if he believed that God was on the Union side or the Confederate side. And Lincoln rightly replied that the ultimate question was, are we on God's side? And you see, this text tonight reminds us that Israel was not defeated because the Philistines were strong. Israel was defeated because Israel was weak. And Israel was defeated because Israel was wicked. And they were weak and wicked because God was not with them. God is not going to be defeated by a supposedly stronger power. God had already demonstrated this to his people. When they possessed the land of Canaan, do you remember? He drove out some of the enemy armies with hornets and locusts. I mean, you think God needs a strong army? God is defeating his enemy with bugs. And he uses something in this chapter that's even smaller than bugs. Your Bible translation may render it as the word tumors. One translation renders it as the word emerods. And the text literally means a tumor in their privy parts. And so one translation says tumors in their secret places. You say, what in the world is an emerod? Well, many commentators say the word emerod is a cognate, that it's one of those words that kind of moves right on over into the English language. Would you know what an emerod was if I said you might fight it with preparation E? Not an emerod, but a hemorrhoid. And this word rendered here as tumor literally means a tumorous, massive growth on that part of the body. No wonder that Deuteronomy 28:27 renders this same word and says it was the botch, B-O-T-C-H, the botch of Egypt. God said, I don't need any of your help. I can decimate and I can defeat the opposing army with emerods. Now, many scholars have looked at this and said that it might have even been the bubonic plague or some kind of bacterial infection or disease brought about by a rat infestation. That's in part because when we get over to chapter 6, they make some golden mice that they add to an offering to try to appease the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God is defeating them with the botch of Egypt, hemorrhoids perhaps, tumors on their secret parts. And some of y'all are now having a new prayer that you're praying over your enemies. Get them, Lord. The simple point of this message is God didn't need to be helped out or propped up. And he doesn't even need us to help him. I mean, you think about it. Sometimes we talk about David defeating Goliath and what a miracle that was. Listen, friend, ultimately David did not defeat Goliath. God defeated Goliath, and David was as much a tool in the hand of God as the slingshot and the rock were tools in the hands of King David. And tonight's narrative reminds us, God will not be demoted to second place. God will not be defeated by stronger powers. Thirdly, God will not be domesticated for sinful people. Verse 7 says that the men of Ashdod saw all that was going on, and they began to say, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay with us. His hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. Verse 8 says they're going to send it down to the city of Gath. In verse 9, after they brought it to Gath, the same thing is happening there. Men that are both young and old are being smitten by these emerods, these tumors in the secret places breaking out on each of them. You see, the Philistines thought that they were going to harness, as it were, the very power of God. And they discovered the hard way that God will not be domesticated by sinful people. Have you noticed there are a lot of wild animals that can be tamed and domesticated for our purposes? In some countries, they've even domesticated elephants to do a lot of heavy labor and lifting. We've domesticated the bull. We've domesticated the horse. Some would say we've even domesticated some mules, but you may find out the hard way that they still have a stubborn mind of their own. Well, there are a lot of powers that you can domesticate. The power of God is not one of them. The Israelites were the first to seek to harness God's power, typified in the Ark of the Covenant. In our last chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, they were defeated on the battlefield, and someone literally said, "Let us go fetch the Ark of God." One translation says, "Someone go get God." And the Israelites then were defeated because God's power is not going to be harnessed for our own sinful purposes. Here in chapter 5, the Philistines are the ones who seek to harness the power of God, and it simply will not work. Some of you may remember the 1981 movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, starring Harrison Ford. In that movie, the Nazi army was trying to capture the Ark of the Covenant to harness its power and bring about worldwide domination. In a classic scene that pushed the limits of special effects of the early 1980s, they opened the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and all of a sudden the entire Nazi army is killed by the power of the Ark, and the faces of the leaders melted away. I'm really not sure if I would rather my face be melted away or to die of incurable tumors in the secret parts. But in either case, God is saying, my power will not be harnessed. You're not domesticating me for your own sinful purposes. Beloved, you ought to write this statement down on your heart. We are called to be God's servants, but God will never return the favor. We are called to be God's servants. God will never return the favor. He will not be domesticated by ball teams and their end zone signs about how they can do all things through Christ who gives them strength. He'll not be domesticated by political parties who drop by the church house every 2 and 4 years like a mistress, treating the church like a mistress. They've got an itch in their political loins they want to scratch every once in a while, but they're not interested in a permanent committed relationship. Hey, God will not be domesticated by a businessman who wants to hang around the church to close out a few deals. God's not going to be domesticated at an altar tonight by a drug addict who think that's coming down and kneeling at an altar in the church house is going to cure them of their dope addiction. Like Simon the magician from the book of Acts, and a million sense him. People often try to co-opt the power of God for selfish purposes, only to find you cannot harness the power of the God of the universe. Hey, friend, there's no bridle that will control the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. This text tells us God will not be demoted to second place. God will not be defeated by stronger powers. God will not be domesticated for sinful people. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, we see that God will not be deterred from sovereign purposes. In other words, God's going to do what God has willed to do. You're not going to put God on a detour. God will not be deterred from sovereign purposes. Verse 10, and they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and when the ark came there, those men cried out. The Mike Stone paraphrase is, you're not bringing that thing here. We've heard what the ark has done to the men in those other places, and we don't want any of those emeralds, whatever they are, we don't want to sign up for any. Verse 11, and they sent therefore and gathered the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. And that's exactly what they did, and we'll read of that in the next chapter. This unusual scene from God's word is a reminder that we exist for the purposes of God. God does not exist for our purposes. And when our purposes are at odds with the purposes of God, God's not going to change and God's not going to lose. God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured, not because he was weak, but because God had a divine purpose for all that he was doing. I need you to pay very close attention to the balance of this message. God had a divine purpose for destroying these Philistines, and he had a divine purpose for the return of the Ark of the Covenant to what this text calls its place with the people of Israel. What I'm suggesting and trying to do more than suggest, the Philistines could not have kept the Ark of the Covenant of God if they had wanted to, because God had a sovereign purpose for that Ark. It would eventually be in the care of a priestly family. It would find its way back into the tabernacle and ultimately into the temple. For there, year by year, on the wondrous day of atonement, the high priest would come and take the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of that sacrificed lamb, and offer that blood on the center of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat. It was God's ordained portrait that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And year by year, they would come and they would offer the blood again and again and again. But sadly, the blood of those bulls and goats could never wash away sin. What this sinful world needed, what tonight's preacher needed, was a pure, spotless, blameless, and unblemished lamb whose blood would come and take away our sin. That Lamb of God slain before the world's foundation would enter the world through the womb of a virgin. He would live in sinless perfection for 33 and a half years. And after that, like the Ark of the Covenant in this text, he would be given over into the hands of godless men. And one dark Friday, when the high priest in the nearby temple was ministering before this very Ark of the Covenant, the veil in the temple was torn in two. It had been ripped, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. It was ripped because nearby on a hill called Golgotha, the Son of the living God had become and borne in his body the sins of everyone who would repent and believe. And crying out from Calvary's hill, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I'm telling you, God had a plan for the Ark of the Covenant. And as they placed the lifeless body of our Lord in a borrowed grave, sealed him up there with the Dagons of death, hell, and the grave. Don't get too worried about him, because this Nazarene carpenter in the grave that day is no ordinary fighter. He's no typical warrior. In fact, let me close by describing him with the words of the noted songwriter. "Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention? I want to introduce to you, in this corner of the good and the right, stands a champion robed in white. His height exceeds the heavens. His weight outweighs the world. His reach reaches everywhere, and his age is evermore. Tonight, if I were a betting man, I'd say put my money on Jesus. But since I'm not a betting man, I'll just say you better put your faith in Jesus, because when he gets up on Sunday morning, having decapitated the Dagons of all the enemies of his people, when he gets up on that Sunday morning, I just want to say he's higher than the highest and greater than the great, and no one will ever take his crown away. More mighty than the mightiest, he reigns from above. I stopped tonight to tell you, he is the all-time, undisputed, undefeated champion of love." That's the result of what happens in their life, in my life, and in your life anytime God takes on Dagon.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.